today we have a friend of mine. He's part of our fellowship. Harvest Bible Chapel is one of 160 churches within Harvest Bible Fellowship. We have churches, of course, all around the world. About half of them are in North America, the other half all across the world. But one of my good friends, he's in our East Coast sending base. His name's Matt Townsend. He's up in Philadelphia, faithfully serving there. They just celebrated 5 years. And, of course, we all know the Northeast has got some hard ground there. And he's been faithful, and Jesus is building his church in the Northeast under Matt's leadership. I've really grown to love this guy, admired him. I look up to him. I know he's going to be an encouragement to you this morning as he opens God's Word. So, Matt, come on up.
Morning, Harvest. Happy anniversary. Join with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. While you're on your way there, yes, my name is Matt Townsend. I'm the lead pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel in Philadelphia. And the joy of my life, even more than church planting, is being a husband to my wife Miranda and a daddy to four very young little girls. And these are our girls, Addie, Emmy, Carrie, and Eliza. Addie's 5 and a half, just started kindergarten this year. Emmy's 4, Carrie is 2, and then Eliza is just 2 months old. And I've been asked, what's it like having 4 daughters? And I can't think of anything better than to just say, it's just imagine you're drowning and somebody hands you a child. And that's kind of what it's like. Like, you're just trying to tread water and do the best that you can, and God provides the strength. And so, the kid in the background is not ours. We don't claim him, but I think he belongs to one of the neighbors. But anyway, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22 this morning as we think about year 2 of ministry. And by the way, I just want to say, your pastor is a good man. He's thought very, very highly of in our fellowship. I consider him a good friend of mine. We've gotten to know each other really well over the last several months, and I'm just thankful for him and Miriam and their faithfulness here. Are you thankful for them? So what I want to do this morning in Luke chapter 22 is I want to ask, what will be the thing more than anything else that will shape the future of your church? What's going to be the thing more than anything else that's going to shape the future of your church? And I believe the answer to that is very simple. It's prayer. And here's why, because prayer works. Prayer is life-altering, future-creating, faith-fortifying. It is a discipline in the Christian life that does more than anything else to create your future. But it is a discipline, which means it can be easily lost in our lives. I can tell you from me, one of the things that most easily falls off my plate of responsibilities is prayer. It's a discipline that takes hard work. And I know that there are some times where prayer kind of falls off the plate in our lives for a variety of different reasons, whether you feel like maybe your prayers have been hitting the ceiling, or God's not listening, or nothing's happening, or maybe things are going so well you don't really need to pray, or things are going so bad, what is the point of praying? There's a million reasons why at times we just don't pray. But the reality is, prayer works when we pray. Amen? And I think that's why in the Gospel of Luke, Luke highlights explosive moments in the prayer life of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gospel of Luke has been called the Gospel of Prayer because over and over and over, Luke is referencing the prayer life and the explosive moments of answered prayer in Jesus' life. Here are just an example. The public baptism of Jesus, when God's people had not heard from God for over 400 years, all of a sudden the clouds part in the sky, the Father's voice comes down, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and here you have the three members of the Trinity hearing the voice of God for the first time in 400 years, and this all happened after Jesus did what? Jesus prayed. A couple of other examples. Jesus began his earthly ministry after he prayed. Jesus performed a myriad of his miracles after he prayed, okay? He chose his disciples after he prayed, okay? Peter made his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," after Jesus prayed. Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop when he took off his person suit and they got to see the fullness of the Shekinah glory happened after Jesus did what? After he prayed. These are explosive moments in the life of Jesus Christ. All things that happened after Jesus prayed. And as we think about what is about to happen after Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is going to atone for the sins of mankind, where he is going to go up on the cross and substitute his perfect life for us as sinners, he does this all after he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Harvest High Point, I can tell you this. All the good things that have happened in our church in Philadelphia have only happened after we prayed. And if God is going to show up in power and might in your church and transform lives and rescue prodigals and bring back children and save your kids and restore marriages, and if God is going to do those things in your church, it will only happen after what? Pray. And see, prayer works, but that means that we actually have to pray. And so as we think about entering into year two, here at Harvest and High Point, we know that our hope in the future, in the future of your church, rests solely on the power of prayer. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to spend some time in the text here, looking through Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. We get one of the most intimate looks at Jesus' prayer life in the Gospels here, the night before his crucifixion. And let's just read the text here. Follow along with me as I read aloud. It says here in chapter 22, verse 39, "And Jesus," that is he, "came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And he came to the place, and he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them after a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, the truth of this morning is you're not going to hear anything new. If you've been in church for a while, you're not going to hear anything earth-shattering, window-rattling, new. So the question is, are we implementing what we're going to hear into our lives? Are we actually doing what we hear? That's the key. Amen, church? And so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us, because he only blesses after we pray. Father, thanks, God, so much for this opportunity this morning to be with our extended family here in High Point. Lord, thank you for your word. The authority is in the text. The authority is in your word. Father, thank you, God, that this is a church that believes in preaching your word without apology. And so, Father, I pray, God, as this church continues to honor you, to glorify you, to be faithful to your word, to lift high the name of Jesus, to depend on you in prayer, and to share their faith in this community as an uncommon community of believers. Father, I pray that you would grow this church in year two in just overwhelming ways. Father, both in depth and in breadth. And Father, I pray that it would all be rooted in prayer. Father, I pray, God, that at the end of year two, that these people will be able to look back and say, God, you have been faithful. You have answered massive prayers in the life of our church. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So what we're going to see here in the text is prayer works. The first point is this, and you can follow along. I guess I'm working the PowerPoint here. Prayer works in solitude. A prayer works in solitude. Now, I think we can all agree that living in this modern technological age, we are being bombarded with endless distractions. Can I get an amen? Someone talk to me. Speak to me. Okay, so I was doing some research on this on Statista.com. Statista.com is like a research aggregate. They were saying that the average American 18 and over spends on average per day consuming media and its various forms 11 hours a day. Like, that just blew my mind. Whether it's TV, radio, podcasts, smartphones, computer, email. Now, to be fair, much of that media consumption is done while multitasking. So while we're watching the football game last night and North Carolina pulled it out, that was like a really good game, yeah? So anybody here? Yeah? Boo? Okay. All right. I stepped into the wrong... Okay.
You're in South Carolina.
Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Wow. No. Anyway, moving on. But whether you're watching TV or the football game or you're on your phone or on your iPad or on your computer, the reality is we're usually multitasking with these various media forms, but it all proves to demonstrate the fact that we are a very, very distracted culture. This fast-paced, go, 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 check your email, Facebook, and Twitter first thing in the morning before you even get out of bed culture, we have lost what it means to find solitude with the living God. And so by definition, as we think about prayer, what is solitude? Well, it simply means this: retreating from the distractions of life to meet with the living God, right? It means to retreat from the distractions of this life to meet with the living God. And we see that that was Jesus' custom here in the text. If we back up to chapter 21, verse 37, and it says this: "And every day, he," that is Jesus, "was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet." And we see in verse 39 of chapter 22, he came out of Jerusalem, that's the city, and he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples followed him there. Now, to give you some context of what's going on here, this is where Jesus largely spent his ministry. He would walk these streets, and then he would teach in the temple. But then up this way is what's called the Mount of Olives. And in a specific place called the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus would retreat away to get alone and find solitude with his Father and spend time with God in prayer. And we find that that is exactly what is happening here in the text. And in fact, the Garden of Gethsemane, you can visit it still to this day. It's a very quiet, very serene place where you can get away from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem and find some solace. And so as we learn from the text here and as we look at Jesus' prayer life, here are three insights about solitude, praying in solitude, that I think we can take away and apply to our own lives. Number one, find a quiet place. Find a quiet place. As we remember, Jesus left the city, left the distractions, left the noise, and got into a quiet place so that he could get alone. Because I think one of the things that we don't recognize is how addicted we are to the noise, to the distractions. And in the midst of all of the noise and everything going on in life, it's so hard to hear that still small voice of God, to hear the murmurs of your own heart and the whispers of the enemy. And it's hard to hear it all because we're so distracted in life. And so we've got to get away and find a quiet place of solitude so that we can meet with the living God. In a lab in South Minneapolis, there's a room that's about 99.99% soundproof. It holds the Guinness World Record for being the quietest place. It's got 3-foot thick fiberglass acoustic wedges, double walls, insulated steel, and concrete that's over 1 foot thick. NASA rents out the room to train astronauts. Whirlpool uses it to test washing machines. The Harley-Davidson company uses it to make their motorcycles quieter. The sounds of silence actually become quite unnerving for most people, as the record for the longest stay in this room is just 45 minutes. The creator, Stephen Ortfield, the president of the company that created the soundproof lab, said that when he goes inside, he can hear the artificial valve in his heart tick. He said this, "The quieter the room, the more things you will hear." And church, we got to find a quiet place to get alone with the living God. Amen? We got to find a quiet place. We need to find a secret place of solitude. A secret place of solitude. This means that this is typically a place that other people do not join you with. This is a place that you find that is just you and just the Lord. Jesus did this. The Garden of Gethsemane was his secret place. Typically, most people didn't come with him. Day in and day out, he would leave the city. He would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and it was just him and the Father. And that means that you need to find a secret place in your life, a quiet place in your life, a closet, a sofa, a garden, a walking trail. For me, at 6 a.m. in the morning, it's a treadmill. I'm just going to be honest with you, with four little girls, one that is up twice a night minimum, and another little girl who likes to cry out, "Mommy, Mommy, Daddy, Daddy," in the middle of the night multiple times, we don't get a whole lot of sleep at this phase in our life right now. And so for us, for me, if I'm going to get up early in the morning and solitude with the living God, that means I've got to keep my body moving. Because if I sit down on a couch, what's going to happen? I'm out. I'm gone. I'm toast. So I got to get on the treadmill. But what I do is I crack open my Bible and I start reading through a psalm, and I'm going through 1 Samuel right now in my devotions. I'll crack open a psalm and I'll read through the psalm and I'll pray through the psalm. And right in that moment, I'm having my secret time with the Lord. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 is very telling. He says it like this: "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." He says, find a quiet place. This is not a place where you're going to impress anybody. This is not a place where you're going to impress people with your flowery prayers or King James language. You're getting alone with the living God, just you and just him, and you're going to battle. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. This secret place is going to be your war room. This is going to be the place where you're going to go to battle for the things in life that you care about most. Because I know that there are some of you right now who have some deep-seated burdens in your heart and in your life, and you are begging. You need God to give you a breakthrough. You need God to show up in a big way. Can I get an amen? The only way that's going to happen, it's not going to happen until we pray. And so we're going into our secret place, into our war room. And this is the place where we're battling temptation. We're praying for the miracle. We're praying that God would move the mountain. We're praying that God would fix our marriages and build his kingdom and save the souls of our children. This is the place where we're going to battle for the unity of the church. Because believe it or not, outside of these walls, there's a kingdom of darkness that would love to do nothing but destroy this church and rip it apart. And if we are not going to go to battle in our war room, in our secret place, for the protection and the unity of this church, Satan's going to have his way. Church, we got to go to battle. Amen? And so I implore you, I encourage you. You know, throughout history, up until this moment in Jesus' ministry, the Mount of Olives was a place of defeat. This is where David ran for his life when he was being chased by Saul. This is a place where Solomon ran for his life when he was being chased. This is where the glory of God, when it departed from Israel, rested, was on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a place of defeat. But here is Jesus praying in the secret place desperately for God to show up. And one day, where is Jesus going to return to bring victory at the end of time? He's coming to the Mount of Olives. Do we want victory? We got to pray. Pray in the secret place. Third, this was his established place. Look again at what it says in the text. And he came out and went as was his custom. This was his habit, his ritual. Every single day, day in and day out, this was the same place that Jesus came repeatedly. And that means that for us, what we need to do is we have to establish a daily habit and pattern of going to this place and spending time in solitude with the living God. Now, in recent years, I don't know what it's like in the South, but I do know in the Northeast that there has been a bit of a pushback against spiritual disciplines and spiritual habits within the last few years. And I think at the heart of that pushback has been this desire to not fall into vain repetition, right? But I think we've gone too far, because I think what that has turned into, I know for some of our people, is that if I don't feel like doing it, then it must not be sincere and it must not be pleasing to the Lord. But the reality is this: if I just depended on how I felt in the moment to make the choices about anything that I do, I'm not going to get very much done in my life. Because the reality is, when Eliza has been up twice during the night, and then Carrie has been screaming during the night, and I've been up for 2 to 3 to 4 hours during the night, when 6 a.m. rolls around and the alarm goes off, what do I feel like doing? I don't feel like getting up. And yet, that's where the battle of faith comes in. It's a battle of faith to believe that if I commit my time at 6 a.m. in the morning to meet in solitude with the living God, that he is going to meet with me there. It's a battle of faith, church. When you wake up in the morning, do I believe that God is going to do something in my life when I honor him with my time? Prayer begins with solitude. You have to find a quiet place, a secret place, an established place. And so let me ask you, what's the place going to be? What's your place going to be? Because I think a lot of us, we pray in general. We pray in the car. We pray on the path of life. But we don't have an established place. And I think we see it clearly in Scripture that God calls us to do that. So number two, prayer not only works in solitude, but, whoops, I don't know what I did there. Prayer works against temptation. We see this in the text in verse 40. And when he had come to the place and said to them, pray that you may not enter into a temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and he prayed. Now, temptation is the seduction of our enemy to shortcut the attainment of a good desire in a way that doesn't please God. Whether it's pleasure, success, comfort, peace, whatever it is, there are many good things in life that God wants us to have, but the enemy will come along and he will tempt us to find a shortcut to those things and shortcut those things in a way that does not please God. Is everybody tracking with me? Somebody talk to me. You with me? Amen? Amen? So shortcuts. That is the temptation. Over 70 years ago, a famous fictional character named Jabez Stone hit the big time in the Academy Award-winning movie, The Devil and Daniel Webster. Here's a picture of that movie. It's an old one. Stone wasn't evil, but he appeared to be the unluckiest man in all of New Hampshire. Unlike men who had the Midas touch, everything that he touched turned to gravel in his teeth. One day, he couldn't take it anymore. He had just broken his plowshare, his horse was sick, his children came down with measles, his wife was weary, and he just injured his hand. And although Stone was religious, that day he vowed that he would sell his soul to the devil for a shortcut to success in life. The devil obliged, and at the expense of his soul, promised to prosper Stone for 7 years. Now, outwardly, Stone's life was immediately flooded with good fortune, all the trappings of success. But inwardly, however, his spirit had begun to shrivel up and die. I think, like Stone, so many of us oftentimes are tempted to try to find the shortcuts to good things in our life in ways that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And we find something interesting that happens here in the text. Verse 40, let's look at it again. Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. But then verse 41 is interesting. He says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and he prayed, and he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Now, this is an astonishing question here in the text, because the plan since eternity past has always been, Pastor Matt, the cross. Before the foundations of the earth, the plan has always been that God would send his son to the cross to atone for the sins of mankind. How that works in God's eternal plan, I don't understand, but we know from scripture that that was the plan. And yet, here we have an unbelievably honest question from the second member of the Trinity. God the Father, is there another way? Is there a shortcut to fulfill your plan that doesn't involve the cross? This is an amazing question. And I think in the text, Jesus knows the answer. Amen? Does Jesus know the answer? He knows what the answer is, but he's wrestling with what he's about to go through. Consider the physical torment that Jesus is about to endure, of the scourging, of the cat of nine tails being ripped across his back and his flesh being torn from his body, from carrying a 200 to 300 pound cross on his back out of the city to Golgotha on his ravaged back, his hair being pulled from his beard and from his head, a crown of thorns being pressed into his brow, and three nails being plunged into his flesh. I think any of us here would struggle with that if that was our future. But more so than that, something that movies cannot illustrate for us. I mean, movies are good at illustrating the physical torment that Jesus suffered on the cross, but it's the spiritual torment that he suffered that was far greater. Because here was Jesus about to go up on the cross, and for the first time, he was going to become our sin, to become our shame, to take upon himself our sinful rebellion. And the Father was about to turn his back on his Son, and in his wrath, justice, and condemnation, pour out his anger on the cross and on his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, what? God the Son was about to experience the first time of separation from God the Father. And so I don't sweat Jesus too much if he's sitting here in the garden just double-checking with the Father and saying, hey, I'm just making sure there's not another way, because this cross thing is going to be pretty terrible. But notice how he ends his prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. That's the cup of God's wrath. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And notice what it says in verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Now, this is fascinating to me, because why on earth would God the Son need an angel to come and strengthen him? Has anybody else ever wondered that? Like, have you ever noticed that in the text? Like, why on earth would an angel need to come and strengthen God? Anybody else? Like, I mean, I've got a theological degree. I've got two or three of them, or I don't know. I've lost count. And I wonder, like, why does he need that? Well, here's something that we need to remember. Remember that Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus set aside his divine rights, his divine prerogatives. So in other words, he did not live his life dependent on his divine powers, but instead entrusted himself to the Holy Spirit and lived in the Spirit's power. So throughout the entire book of Luke, what we find is that when Jesus is performing miracles and resisting sin and preaching and praying and forgiving, he's doing it in the power, not of his own power, but in the power of the Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8:11, it tells us that it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead. And so we find here that Jesus is not depending on his own divine strength. He's depending on the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just pause for a second and say this. If Jesus was depending on the strength of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation in prayer, what should that mean for us when we experience temptations of various kinds? Where do we run to when we feel the temptations of our flesh and the temptations of our mind and the temptations to take shortcuts in this life to good things that God provides in ways that God does not want us to go? Does that tell us that then we should also be depending upon the power of the Spirit in us, the third member of the Trinity, through prayer? Amen? And I also notice here in the text that it's not just the power of the Spirit that God provides here in verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. This is really cool to me because this kind of gives us a glimpse into the ministry of angels when we pray. It tells us in the scriptures that angels are ministering spirits to the saints. We see that they freed Peter from prison when they were in captivity because of the gospel. They prayed and angels showed up and set them free from prison. When Daniel was in the lion's den, he prayed and cried out and the angels shut the mouths of the lions. We see in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6 that when Israel cried out and they were surrounded by enemies, the armies, the heavenly hosts of God came down and protected the people of Israel. It even says that we have entertained angels unaware in our lives. This tells me that when we pray, when we are facing temptation of various kinds, whatever your temptation is, whether it's shortcuts to pleasure, shortcuts to success, shortcuts in relationships, whatever they are, when we are being tempted to take a shortcut that we know will not honor God, what ought to be our first response in those moments of temptation? We need to pray. Because God is promising. He has provided the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the Spirit that God has put inside every single believer in Jesus Christ. Think about that. You have the third member of the Trinity living inside of you. The God that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of you. You don't have to sin. You don't have to cave to temptation. And not only that, but to remember that God is willing to unleash the armies of heaven to come to your aid when you are struggling. Wow! You know what that does to me? That makes me want to pray. That makes me want to pray. To know that God loves me enough and loves his church enough and loves Harvest Bible Chapel High Point enough that he is willing to unleash the armies of heaven to ensure that we live in ways that are not only pleasing to the Lord, but allow our light for the glory of the gospel to shine in this community here. Do we want to see other people come to Christ? Do we want to see other people be saved? Do we want to see marriages reconciled and children restored and children saved? If we want to see these things, guys, we got to pray. Because the community is looking for authenticity. If there's one thing that I think I'm aware of in the South, there's a lot of churches. I think what people are looking for is not just another church. They're looking for another church. They're looking for authenticity. And this is how we get it. When we resist temptation in the power of the Spirit in prayer, as God unleashes the armies of heaven so that we can be the shining light that we've been called to be in this community. Do you want to be that? And I'm praying that that is your story in year two. But also we see here in the text, earnest prayer works. Prayer works in solitude, prayer works against temptation, but earnest prayer works. Verse 44, it says here in the text, and being in agony, he, that's Jesus, prayed more earnestly. Now pause just for a second. Like, let's just acknowledge this right up front. Like, of all the people in history that probably didn't need to pray, who would it be? right? And so he's setting for us the example of how we're supposed to be praying. So look again at the text. And being in agony, that's pain and torment, he prayed more earnestly. And he prayed so earnestly, in fact, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the medical term called hematidrosis, where the capillaries beneath the skin actually break and begin to come out of the pores with your sweat so that your sweat actually looks like blood. And Jesus, it says here in the text, is praying so intensely, with such force, with such urgency, that literally he is breaking the capillaries beneath his skin. He is sweating blood out of his pores. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And notice this, with loud cries, with tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. This term in the text here, earnestly, it just means to pray intensely, with force, with urgency. It's not this superficial, half-hearted, mamby-pamby, bless my day, magic genie, rub the magic genie bottle kind of prayer. Like, and God, I love you, bless my day, help me to do well with this, that, or the other thing, and you move on. I mean, how many of us have been guilty of doing that? This is something very, very different. This is prayer that's soul-wrenching, heart-bleeding, urgent. God, I need you to answer now. I can't wait another second. God, speak, move, answer. I need to know that you're at work. God, I need to hear you. It's that kind of a prayer. It's the kind of... I love war movies. How many of you like war movies? I see some head nods, yeah. I love war movies. They're some of my favorite, like World War II, Vietnam movies. Those are some of my favorites. And inevitably, you're going to see in every movie, there's kind of like this training montage where they're getting the soldiers ready. And so, you know, they're taking them through boot camp. And there's a level of intensity there. But the reality is that most of the soldiers know they're probably not going to lose their lives. And so when they're crying out for help or they're yelling back and forth with each other, there's just a level of intensity that's lacking. But when you watch them in the battle and in the thick of it, and they're being shot at and bombs are coming down and their lives are in jeopardy, what are they doing when they're calling out to each other? Hey, hey, could you send some reinforcements over here? Because we're just getting killed. You mind? Like, when you're out, just whenever. Like, what do they do? We're getting killed! Help! Please send something! Right? And when we pray, what God is telling us, what Jesus is doing here in the text is, this isn't a drill, this isn't make-believe, this isn't just like practice for something, this is Jesus in the moment praying earnestly with passion. He's literally bleeding out of his pores, that God the Father would show up in this moment and meet him where he's at. And that is sometimes when we are in the thick of it, when we need a mountain moved, when we need a breakthrough, when we need something. You know what? God is telling us, don't just pray the half-hearted, weak, rub the magic genie, bless my day type of prayers. There's a type of desperation that has to show up in the hearts and lives of God's people that causes the God of the universe to move on their behalf. If you just want to be another church, don't ever pray like this. If you just want to be another church in the South to keep people going and doing the cultural thing, don't ever pray like this. But if you want to be a church where people look at you and they say, God is doing something here. I don't know what it is, but God keeps showing up in miraculous ways. God keeps doing stuff like making kidney stones disappear. If you want to see that kind of stuff happening on a regular basis in your church, then you have to commit to praying like this. That's why it says here in the scriptures, a call out. When you're on the battlefield, you don't whisper, you don't ask politely, you're calling out with urgency, God, we need you. I yell all the time at our church. Our people are used to it. I hope this isn't too much. Is this preaching? Cry out. Throughout the text, and I'll back up here so you can get some of the text here, but Psalm 50, verse 15, 148, 18, Jeremiah 33, 3, call out to me. This isn't just your stereotypical, God, I love you, pray, bless. This is urgency, intensity, volume. Cry out to me. Our two-month-year-old daughter, and when she wakes up in the middle of the night and she's hungry for milk, she's not quiet about it. When she cries, she expects an answer because she's crying for something that she desperately needs for her survival. And that's why when it says in the scriptures to cry out for God, where there's a level of desperation, a level of urgency, a level of dependency upon God to answer the prayer that is being implied here, to cry out, to lift up your voice with strength. One of the things that drives me crazy is when I stand in a circle of people and someone starts praying and it's so quiet, I can't hear what they're saying. You ever been there? Dear Heavenly Father. Lift up your voice with what? Strength. And James chapter 5, verse 16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Fervency avails much. If you want to avail, if you want to be victorious in prayer, then there has to be seasons in which we pray with passion and intensity. Now you're saying, Pastor Matt, well, are you saying this is how I always have to pray? Do I always have to pray like this? I'm not so much saying that you always have to pray like this. I'm just trying to point out how rarely we tend not to pray this way. How quickly the urgency of prayer falls off of my plate in my life. How easily I lose my passion to pray for lost sinners, to cry out in desperation for prodigals to return, for broken marriages to be mended, for God to build his church. I was sharing with Pastor Matt here in this last weekend that I can count on almost two hands how many men in our church have been unfaithful to their wives. That's a fail, right, church? And yet, this is an epidemic in the church of men who are being unfaithful in their families. There's an epidemic in the church right now. And church, we have to pray that God would salvage marriages, and especially men, that they would rise up to their calling and to be the spiritual leaders and set the spiritual temperature in their homes and not just be wishy-washy, take the back seat, but set the tone, set the temperature of the spiritual climate in the home. Ladies, you are loved, you are equal in value, but distinct in role. Men, you are called to be the spiritual leaders of the home. And guys, if you're never crying out in desperation, if you're never crying out in urgency in prayer, I'm just saying, church, we need to be about this. And guys, especially, we need to be leading the way and setting the example. Because guys, if you don't ever pray like this, if you don't have a passion for the Lord, and your kids are watching every step you take, are they going to have the same? How little I cry out sometimes for the salvation of my own kids. And more often than not, I am like the disciples here in the text. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. From the sorrow, the stress, the burdens, the challenges of life, they were not praying. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I want to encourage you to pray. I was reading through William Law. He was, I believe, a Puritan. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And he said this about prayer. And in Philadelphia, we're not a take-the-back-door kind of church. We're just kind of like punch you right in the nose and give you the truth. So is this okay? We just give it to you? Okay. I take it for granted that every Christian that is in health is up early in the morning. For it's more reasonable to suppose a person is up early because he's a Christian than because he is a laborer, or a tradesman, or a servant, or has business that wants him. Lest this therefore teach us to conceive how odious we must appear in the sight of heaven if we are in bed, shut up in sleep and in darkness, when we should be praising God and are such slaves to drowsiness as to neglect our devotions for it. For if he is to be blamed as a slothful drone that rather chooses the lazy indulgence of sleep than to perform his proper share of worldly business, how much is he to be reproached that he would rather lie folded up in a bed than be raising up his heart to God in acts of praise and adoration? Sleep is such a dull and stupid state of existence that even amongst mere animals, we despise them most, which are most drowsy. He, therefore, that chooses to enlarge the slothful indulgence of sleep rather than be early at his devotions to God, chooses the dullest refreshment of the body before the highest, noblest employment of the soul. He chooses that state which is a reproach to mere animals rather than the exercise which is the glory of angels. Now, church, we've got to pray. We've got to pray. And that means that there has to be a level of sacrifice on our own part. And so let me ask you as we close out the text this morning, do you have a place that you're going to go to pray starting today? And don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till sometime later in the week. Establish a place now. If you've never established a place, I'm going to pick my closet. I'm going to go there every day this week. What's your place going to be? Number two, are you winning the battle against temptation through prayer? Or are you trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and conquer these things by yourself? And number three, have you adopted a wartime mentality to pray with urgency and fervency to cry out to the living God? Now, church, praise God for year one. Amen? But I think year two in church planting is a lot like going to college. Year one, you get like a lot of like the essentials established and out of the way, but then year two, you start your major and you get really into it, and that's when the hard stuff comes. And this is when the honeymoon starts to wear off and real ministry starts to begin, church. This is when we start to really learn each other and really get to know each other is in year two. That's what it was like for us. I'm sure it won't be that much different for you guys. And if God is going to keep this church unified, it's only going to happen through prayer. Amen? So a couple of things that I'm going to be praying for you as a church. Number one, unity. Unity can't happen apart from prayer. And I know that you are a church committed to praying. I know that you are a church committed to getting together and lifting each other up in prayer. And so I'm praying that you continue to have unbridled unity in your life and your two protection. That there is an enemy, forces of darkness, that want to do nothing but destroy your church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We have an enemy that's like a roaring lion, and he's looking to destroy. And so I am praying for your protection. Number three, I'm praying for impact. Do you want to have impact here in High Point and the surrounding areas? Then it has to happen through prayer. Finances. Would you like to have a church building? We would too. We're into year five and we don't have a church building yet. We're kind of in a different geographic location where that kind of thing is really, really hard. But it sounds like God may provide something like that for you guys. And so you're going to have to pray that God provides those finances. Amen? And number four, pray for new believers. Nothing puts new blood and fresh blood and excitement to wind in the sails in the life of a church like new believers coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, over this last year, this last 2 years in the life of our church, our first 3 years were pretty amazing. We grew quickly, and especially in hard soil like Philadelphia, we grew fast. But then about 3.5 years in, we went through some incredibly difficult trials in our church, and God cut our attendance by half during that time. But during that time, we saw more people come to Christ than in the first 3.5 years combined. Because God was doing something out of our control that he had planned before the foundations of the earth, and it hurt, and it was painful, but in it, we prayed. We stayed on our knees, and God showed up in miraculous ways that I don't have enough time to go into here. But church, I'm so excited for you. We are behind you. We are here to support you. We love you. We are so thankful for Matt and Miriam that you're a part of the fellowship. But I tell you this, if you want to create the future that God wants you to have, you've got to pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time, for this opportunity to spend time with your people. And I pray, God, this morning that the DNA of this church would continue to be one of prayer. A God, that we would be passionate in pursuit of prayer in this church, dependent. Father, I pray, God, that you would show yourself in mighty ways this next year as your people pray. Father, I pray that you would do incredible things in this church because your people pray. We pray in Jesus' name.